Okay, guys. And for those of you who may have showed up later than I mentioned this earlier, in the door back here behind this wall, we have a prayer room, and in there are some books on missions, church history, and biographies. The books already have owners, but you can thumb through one, or you can take a picture of it. The owner says amen. You can thumb through it and maybe say, man, I want to learn more about this, and there's some fodder to look at. But right now, we're going to turn to the future of missions. And I'm stealing the end of Dan's message. He said he didn't get there, and I was lacking an opening scripture verse, and so I will read this and then pray. But in Psalm 51, it's to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And it says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." Will you pray with me? God, thank you for delivering us from our rebellion. And God, I ask for forgiveness for going back. We ask for forgiveness for going back to the same filth over and over again. God, I ask that you would grace us with a desire to put away the things that corrupt the soul and to embrace the things that display your glory and breathe fresh life into us. God, teach us how to embrace you and you alone. To you be the glory forever, Lord. Amen. The topic I'm looking at is the future of missions. And so, but we need to understand that the future of missions is built upon stuff we've already covered. It starts with stuff we've already covered. The future of missions means nothing if we don't understand its past and if we don't understand its present. If we don't understand Genesis and we don't understand Acts and we don't understand what's going on in our times today, then we will not understand what's going on in the future. It just won't make sense. It won't make sense. But at the same time, to understand the future of missions is to understand its past, and it has not changed. The future of missions is making much of Jesus Christ, the beloved Son of God. That is the future of missions. Making much of Jesus. That's what it's been from the beginning, and that's what it will be until the very end. John Piper has this quote, and I quoted it last night, but I quote it again. And he says this. He says, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over, when this age that we live in is over, and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. Missions is a temporary thing, just like marriage. It's a temporary thing. But worship abides forever. And then there's this idea that comes out by a guy named David Horner. And he pulls this out, and it's in a book that has really shaped my understanding of missions. And he brings out some ideas of what missions is, but I connect it with worship, and so I start with my words and we'll conclude with his. But it says, this passionate worship of the living God, this passionate worship of Jesus that drives missions will not come through what Horner calls a sense of guilt. It will not come through a gratitude, nor will it come through a need to impress, nor will it come through a need to produce humanitarian change. Quote, this is David Horner saying, says, the only impetus that will sustain a missions movement in an overwhelming love for Christ is an overwhelming love for Christ and a passion for his glory to be made known as widely as possible. And so for us, we need to know that we can only love Jesus if we know him. We can only love Jesus properly and truly if we know him. If you don't know him, you can't love him. I mean, you can love what you think you know, but you can't actually love him unless you actually know him. And that is why to understand the future missions, we must know Christ. After we know who Christ is, then we can love him. If you say you love me, but you don't know anything about me, then that love is superficial or societal kindness at best. If I claim to love you, but I don't know you, then my love is limited. To love Christ requires that we actually know who Christ is. And so that's why to understand the future of missions is to understand who Christ is. And so for our text, we're going to be in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. And so if you will read along, if you have scripture with you, but if not, listen. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. Paul writes, he, speaking of Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. Why? In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. I say this. We read this. We hear these words, and it begins with, he is the image of the invisible God. And so we have to ask, well, who is that he immediately? And we need to understand that that's based on verses 13 through 15. It says, he delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the who that we're talking about here. And it moves through and it says that he, the who, is based on those verses of 13 and 14, but it is the one in whose kingdom we who call Christ as King, whose kingdom we have been delivered. At this point, Paul then gives us a list of descriptive terms describing this beloved Son. Who is this beloved Son that we've been transferred from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of his Son? And so he goes into this list, and the first one is as the image of the invisible God. The image of the invisible God. The second commandment of the Ten Commandments tells us to have no images of Yahweh. Why? Why no images of Yahweh? Because there is only one acceptable image of God, Jesus of Nazareth, the beloved Son of God. And what an impossible feat it was to accomplish, that the invisible became visible. God, who cannot be copied into form or into fashioned into wood or metal, said, I will demonstrate to you what I am to look like. You are not allowed to touch that holy, sacred thing. And so Jesus became the visible representation of that which is invisible. In the Old Testament, it was a cloud and a voice coming out of a cloud and fire. It was things that we understood what they were, but we still didn't see who it was. We just heard something from something that was indiscernible. And so now we have Christ, the image of the invisible God. And then we have the firstborn of all creation. We must not see this firstborn as speaking of a literal birth or a literal creation, but no, this is speaking of a position of prominence. And we'll see that it would be impossible for Jesus to be born and created in the further descriptions. But Romans 8:29 uses the idea of firstborn in the same way. In Romans 8:29, it's clear that from a historical perspective, others had been born before Jesus, and yet Jesus is the firstborn. So you can't say, well, Jesus is the firstborn, so like he was born first, because, well, he was born 2,000 years ago, and we have recorded his. So obviously firstborn isn't talking about a physical birth. It's talking something beyond that, and it's talking about a prominence of position. In Colossians 1:15, it's going to use birth referring to a status and not a birth order. This idea is also used in Exodus 4:22 when God refers to Israel as his firstborn son. Obviously, Israel wasn't birthed first out of anything, but rather came historically later, even after Adam. So firstborn in this context right here is not referring to, well, God was created. See right here. No, it's talking about a position of prominence. He is something that others do not have. And the idea of firstborn in all three of these verses is that Jesus is given the position that comes along with being the firstborn in the ancient world, something that kind of falls over our head. We just don't get that. We don't have the firstborn status in our context. But in the ancient world, the firstborn receives everything that belongs to the Father. And even if not everything, at the very least, he receives a double portion of what his brothers or his sisters might receive. In the ancient world, being firstborn set you apart from every other brother or sister in your father's house. So for Jesus to be the firstborn of creation means he is set apart from everything else that we have ever seen or come in contact with. He is unique. There is none like him. But then it says in the next verse, it says, for by him all things were created. Here we see that obviously Paul was not claiming that Jesus was created, because Jesus himself is the author of life, as we see in Acts 13:15, an irony where the accusation is made, you murdered the author of life. This firstborn of all creation, this beloved Son of God, is also the creator of all things. And so we might ask, well, what did he create? And so Paul puts a list in a list, heaven. Paul lists out that Jesus created all things in heaven. And on one hand, this is angelic beings and then things of the divine. But at the other hand, it's also just the stars above. Anything that is beyond our grasp, physically and spiritually, the beloved Son created. But he also created earth. Not just what's above, but what is here below. Every created thing on earth, from water to fish, from dirt to animals, even men and women, were created by the beloved Son. Again, how could Jesus have created man and woman unless he existed before man and woman? God also, or this beloved Son, Jesus, he created everything that was visible. If you can see it, Jesus made it. And this is the thing that even the kids at a very young age, they look at chicken nuggets and they go, Jesus made that. And we go, well, they didn't. And, but, you know, then they get the arguments. Well, he created the intelligence. Okay, but we get it. We get it. Everything that was created was is established by the one who created it. And so he established this. And then not just the visible, but also the invisible. To the extent that Jesus created the visible world is to the extent that he created the invisible world. He didn't just create what we can see. He also created what we cannot see, things that are outside of what we know. This includes thrones, and this includes dominions, and this includes rulers, and this includes authorities. Everything was created through Jesus, the beloved Son of God, and there is nothing that was created that he himself did not create. And this is picking a fight when you go and present the gospel to someone. To assert that someone created everything. Even the Jews, even the first chapters of Genesis is fighting a culture that does not believe that there is a creator God. Even in the ancient world, they believe that everything just kind of existed and some like these super beings started fighting over who's in control. But in Genesis, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So even from the beginning of the ancient Israel religion, what the Hebrews understand about God, even they were fighting against a culture that said, well, there really can't be something that created everything. And so we're not fighting a new battle in that regard. And everything was created through him. But further in verse 16, all things were created for him. We look at the beautiful landscapes, we look at the ocean, we look at the mountain, we look at the redwoods. He didn't create these things for you. He created them for him. We are not the center of the universe. We are not the center of God's kingdom. Christ is the center of God's kingdom. He created all things for him. We benefit by being benefactors near him, but we are not the reason of existence. He did not create for kicks and giggles. He created all things for him. No one and nothing was created for itself. Everything and everyone was created through Jesus, for Jesus. And that, again, picks a fight when you present the gospel to any culture. But in verse 17, it says that he was before all things. Nothing existed before Jesus. Rather, before creation, there was Jesus. There was nothing before Jesus. Before creation, there was Jesus, according to what we're reading here in Colossians. And then it says, in him, all things hold together. Meaning, if Jesus ceased to exist, then all creation would cease to exist as well. Without Jesus' sustaining power, there would be no creation to speak of. Which puts us for a mind trip when you realize that Jesus died. And you're like, but how did he die without losing sustainability? And that's a great deep pool to just ponder. And there are biblical answers to it. But it goes right up there with they murdered the author of life. These deep things that God did to demonstrate that all things were created for him and through him. And then it moves on, it says, and he is... In 18, it says that he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, firstborn of the dead, so that in all he, emphasis on the he, might be the highest ranking one. He might be the firstborn. He is the head of the body, the church. Jesus is the head of the church. I am a elder. I'm a pastor. There have been other pastors who have been teaching today, or elders. To be clear, pastors are not the head of the church. Elders are not the head of the church. Bishops are not the head of the church. Priests are not the head of the church. Apostles are not the head of the church. The congregation is not the head of the church. Prophets are not the head of the church. Apostles, if I didn't mention that, I'll mention it again. Nor is the Pope the head of the church. Jesus alone is the head of the church. And under his authority, the entire church submits. Even the greatest Christian is under the authority of the head, Jesus Christ. There's not a single Christian who can say, everyone submits to God, but I'm unique. Everyone submits. He is the head. It also says that he is the beginning. Time begins with Jesus. He is the start. He is the initiator. And it says that he is the firstborn of the dead. And here again, we see that idea of firstborn. And this reiterates that firstborn here is not speaking about a birth order, a creation order, but a prominence order. If it was not clear before, then it's clear here. Firstborn in this passage is not something of the order of what we're born, but the prestige and the honor that comes with being the firstborn. And we can know this for two reasons. First, Jesus of Nazareth was not the first to die. He wasn't the first to die. So it can't be like, well, he was the first to die, that's why he's the firstborn of the dead. No, he wasn't the first to die. And then secondly, it's death, not birth. You don't die into birth. Or you don't birth into death. It just doesn't work that way. So firstborn death is like a contradiction of terms, if you will. Once again, Paul is putting things together that we would not normally associate. How can he be the firstborn of the dead? And he's iterating that he is preeminent of all those of even who have died and will live again. And why is he the firstborn of all creation and of the dead? So that in Christ Jesus, the beloved Son of God might be preeminent. What is preeminent? That he might be distinguished, that he might be outstanding, that he might be famous, that he might be foremost, that he might be dominant, that he might be most excellent. And so at this point we must ask and we must make clear what Paul has just done. Paul, the author of the letter to the Colossians, has just used holy language to describe Yahweh. All the language that he just used, he ripped off from the Old Testament to describe Yahweh, the God of Israel, the living one, to describe a man. Born in Nazareth, born as a baby, lived the perfect life, died a criminal's death on a tree, rose again from the grave 3 days later, and after ascending into heaven, he now sits at the right hand of God, interceding for his church. And by describing Jesus in this way, Paul just called Jesus God. There's no way around it. Paul knows that Jesus is the creator of heavens and the earth. If we don't know that of Christ, then we are preaching a false God. If Jesus is simply a good man who kind of got a bump up in life, kind of got a social hit, and like people started liking him, and so they just kind of escalated his status. So we just like, if there were a God, they weren't making up stuff about him. Paul was saying, this is God. People died for making that statement. You don't flippantly say, this man is God. That's not a flippant passing statement. I've never in my life have used flippantly, this person is a God. This individual is God. I've never used that. And if I had, the moment someone said, stop saying that or I will kill you, I would say, I'm done saying that because I don't want to die. Apart from Christ. In verse 19, it says, so that in him the fullness of deity, the fullness of God, was pleased to dwell. Paul pushes his understanding of who Jesus is even further when he says that the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, a point that's reiterated in Colossians 2:9. And it is no wonder that Jesus denounced those who rejected his ministry in Matthew 11. Woe to you, Chorazin. They were rejecting God himself. They're rejecting God in the flesh. They're rejecting God in the flesh. Through this Jesus, the Creator God who became man, the fullness of God, is going to reconcile all things to himself. This Jesus, he's going to reconcile all things to himself. We need to understand this. This is the future of missions. There is a time in the future when Jesus is going to reconcile all things to himself. That's not universalism where everyone gets to go to heaven. Think of a repo man who's taking back what belongs to the rightful owner. That does not end good for the false owner. They don't end better off. They end worse off. So to reconcile all things is only a benefit for those who are beneficiaries. Nothing will be left to its own plans or purposes. Everything will be subjugated to the plans and purposes of God. And how? How will God reconcile all things to himself? He will do this through the peacemaking blood of Jesus that was poured out onto the cross. And so we who are enemies, who are hostile to God, who were estranged, were brought near. He's not just going to reconcile. God is going to make peace with his enemies. Men and women who are hostile in thought and in deed, who claim Christ, were not brought near to God because we loved him. We are brought near because he loved us. I didn't love God, and he said, man, I really like the way John loves me. I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to work out some things for him. I hated him. I despised him. And he said, in spite of his hostility, I will intercede on his behalf. We who claim Christ were not brought near to God because we loved him. We were brought near because God loved us. And it was only after he made peace through his blood that we were no longer estranged, but now we have become reconciled. And one day he will reconcile all things to himself. But why did he do this? Why did he reconcile us? And this is where we sell the gospel short. And we can't do it in missions. We sell the gospel short. Dirk spoke to this. We're not just saved from, we're saved for. We're not just saved from, we're saved to. It's not just get out of jail. It's not just get out of hell. It's not just go to heaven. We're saved for a particular reason and purpose. Why did he reconcile us? So that we might be presented blameless and above reproach before the living God. No longer under the wrath of his judgment, but instead under the love of his reconciliation through life and his death and his resurrection. And how do we know that we have that? How do we know if we have been reconciled, if we have that? And how do we communicate to someone that they do that? And that some of the same language that even Dirk was using this morning. Do you persist? In 22, it says, and now he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. If you are persisting in the faith, if you're being established and firm and not with moving from the hope of the gospel to which you've heard. How do we know if we've been brought near the throne of grace? We know we've been brought near because we continue in the faith. It wasn't a temporary thing. It wasn't a seed on a rock. It was seed in good soil. We know we've been brought near because we continue. We continue stable, steadfast. We don't shift from the hope of the gospel that we have heard and that all creation has heard. Our hope is not in health. Our hope is not in wealth. Our hope is not in prosperity. Our hope is not in guns or in lower taxes or in good judgments from the judge or political situations. That is not our hope. Our hope is not in a government situation. Our hope is not in an environmental situation. Our hope is in Christ and Christ alone. Our hope is in the gospel of Jesus Christ that demands that we die to self and live exclusively for the one who died for us. So briefly, we go through the rest of Colossians to see, so where do we go from here? If this is the Christ, if to know the future missions is to know Christ, then where do we go from here? If this is who the Christ is, where do we go from here? And the first thing we do is we need to get good theology. And I know some people are like, well, don't waste a good religion with theology. You'll just ruin yourself. Yes, I know, knowledge puffs up, love builds up. But Jesus spent 3 years teaching his disciples, not going to Disneyland. He spent 3 years saying, this is the truth. Know this. And in reading Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 7, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. We need to get good theology. Go to church where the gospel is proclaimed and dig in there. Read books of dead guys that have actually died because they believe this was true. Study under someone who actually loves Jesus. Like, find someone like that person. I don't know where they come from, but clearly they love Jesus. I'm going to sit underneath them. They might smell funny. They might eat funny food. They might talk funny. But if they love Jesus, you see, I'm going to learn from them because they know something about Christ that I don't know. And I need to know that because I need to know Christ accurately. Yes, the Holy Spirit teaches us, but we cannot neglect that God, the same Holy Spirit that teaches us, is the same Holy Spirit that gives the gift of teaching. And the same God that has given us wisdom and insight is the same God that says, disciple and teach. Get good theology. Number two, embrace repentance and obedience. Colossians 3, 1 through 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, if you have been. So if you have not, disregard. But if you've been raised with Christ, then seek the things that are above, where Christ is. Where is he at? He is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appear, then you also will appear with him in glory. If you have been raised with Christ. Embrace repentance and obedience. We've got to put away the earthly pleasures. We've got to put away the earthly pleasures. We've got to spend time meditating on the gospel and on eternity. Until we understand what's at stake in all of eternity, we are going to just give a haphazard, lazy gospel to people, and they're going to perish because it's not worth exchanging these earthly pleasures for. The reason why people still sin is because it's pleasurable. It's exciting. It's delightful. Well, you can't say that. It's in the Bible, so yes. Sin is exciting. Otherwise, people wouldn't do it. You know why people don't cut off their hands? Because it's not fun. You know why people use anesthesia when they're doing it under a medical procedure? It's because getting stabbed and sliced and cut open is not fun without the anesthesia. In the same sense, earthly pleasures are fun. And at some point, you're going to have to decide, do I love earthly pleasures more than I love eternity with Christ? What do I love more? And so we must embrace repentance and obedience. Being repentant of sin and obeying Christ is not an optional feature of Christianity. It's not an optional feature. Well, I'm a Christian, I just don't have to obey. Well, you're not a Christian. Craig mentioned that. That's the issue in Russia. I'm a Christian, I just don't live like it. Well, but the Bible clearly says that the fruit of your testimony is your life. So if your fruit doesn't match your testimony, then there's a problem. And the third is participate in evangelism and missions. And I turn to Colossians 4, 2 through 6 for this. Paul says in his concluding notes to the Church of Colossae, he says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it, in prayer, with thanksgiving. So we're supposed to continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in our prayer with thanksgiving. So we got to be on the D when we're in our prayer. Like, you got to be on the defensive when we're in prayer. And he says, and at the same time, pray also for us that the
that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious and seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. We must participate in evangelism and missions. And how do you do that? Prayer and thanksgiving for self. Pray for yourself. Pray, God, I need something and I don't know what it is. Fill in the blank, please. And then let me know what you filled in the blank. That would be helpful. Pray for others. There are missionaries, there are Christians who are in desperate locations who don't see Christians for months at a time. And you whine, and I whine, because the worship just wasn't feeling good this week. And there they are. They would just wish for 5 minutes to be with a pitiful piano player. We need to pray deeply for those who are suffering for the sake of the gospel in ways that are deeper than we are suffering. Missions and evangelism means we must walk in wisdom, as the text says. We can't just walk foolhardily. Wise as serpents, innocent as doves. It means that our speech must be gracious. You're an idiot and you need Jesus is not gracious speech. But, you know, just keep trying and things will work out is not helpful speech either. When you can walk up to someone and weep and beg them, you're going to die if you don't believe. If you can walk up to them and be sincere and they respond to you with, even if they don't believe, they go, wow, you know, I don't believe what you're saying, but I believe you care for me, then you've found gracious speech. We have to tell people that death is coming. A cancer doctor who never tells a cancer patient that they're going to die is not a good cancer doctor. Well, I didn't want to hurt their feelings. You know, their life is so short. But at the same time, you don't want to walk into the doctor, they slap your face and say, get over it. And then we need to plan gospel conversations in advance. I get it. The Holy Spirit moves. I get it. The Holy Spirit takes over. But the reality is, most of the time, the Holy Spirit only uses what's there. In the technical world, giggo. Garbage in, garbage out. The Holy Spirit is usually only going to use what is already there. So if you don't have thoughts of like, how do I communicate the gospel to this person? Well, I'm just going to trust in the Holy Spirit. Well, the Holy Spirit's also the same guy that inspired the person that said, meditate on the Word of God. And also inspired the Paul to write, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Think through, how do I want to communicate the gospel? And you know what? I've been at this Christian thing for a few decades shorter than some of you, some others in here, but I've been for a few decades. And you know what's annoying? I'm still going, man, I wish I had better ways to communicate the gospel. So I'm sending you partially on a fool's errand as you are participating in missions evangelism, because you have a responsibility to communicate the gospel. Be like, well, where's the silver bullet? There is none. The Holy Spirit is the silver bullet, and you and I are not the Holy Spirit. So we are stuck communicating the gospel and going, gospel, all right, Holy Spirit, your job. This is why it's easier to abandon missions. This is why it's easier to abandon obedience to Christ, because we don't see the immediate reward. There's something gratifying about drugs. You feel the effect immediately. There's something gratifying about any sort of sin. You feel the effects immediately. There's even something satisfying about playing games. No one wants to play a board game to lose. There's something gratifying about it. And so when we go and we participate in missions, we're participating in something that doesn't always bear immediate gratification. And that's because what we saw in 3, we need to put our mind on heavenly things and get heavenly affections. Like I said earlier, quoting David Horner, the only impetus that will sustain a missions movement is an overwhelming love for Christ and a passion for his glory to be made known as widely as possible. But before we can even love him, we have to know him. And so I hope and I pray, and there's been a lot of prayer that has gone in to this missions conference. I hope and I pray, and I don't mean that on me. I mean there are others who have put hours of prayer into this for you guys. Love God. See his plan in the Old Testament. See his plan in the New Testament. See how he has worked since the end of scriptures, recorded scriptures, up until now, and see what God is doing as prophesied, that he will make his name known. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, everyone will bow before Christ. Everyone, believer and unbeliever, everyone will bow, but not everyone will get up. Some will bow to condemnation, and some will rise to everlasting life. Will you please pray with me? God, we are desperate for you to do something in this city and in the city of Eureka and in the city of Ferndale, in the city of Riodale, in the city of McKinleyville and Arcata and Bridgeville and in Crescent City and in all the other little itty-bitty corners and Petrolia. In just every corner where there's someone around here, God, we desire that you would make your name known. But God, we also desire you would make your name known to the ends of the earth. So Lord, would you use what we have learned here and gained here and how we have sensed you move on our hearts and our minds here? Would that drive us towards a passionate love to make you known, not in our power, but in yours? You started this thing without us, and you're using us in the meantime. But the success of what you were planning to do does not require us. But Lord, will you? Will you use us to make your glory known to the ends of the earth? Thank you, God, for hearing our prayers. Amen.